worthy. And God, we just want to be thankful and grateful this morning for who you are and what you've done and accomplished for us in Christ. And so we stand in that grace and we stand complete, God. Our chains, if we're honest with ourselves, God, our chains have weighed us down, Lord, because of this world and because of the sin that's in our lives. But because we look to you for forgiveness of our sins, because we look to you as our Savior and as our Lord, God, those chains are off. And we are completely free, God. There's a newfound freedom, a new life, God, a new direction and purpose and calling upon our lives. And God, we want eyes, Lord, to see what that is. We want to grow in that grace. We want to be people, God, who are channels in, of blessing, Lord, Lord, that you have given to us, the Lord, that we can share with this world around us. And so make that happen, God. Come alive, Lord, in our hearts and our lives. Allow your word, God, to speak to us even today, Lord, at this very moment, Lord, that we might see you more clearly in the calling, God, that you have upon our lives. And we pray this in the matchless Son of Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen. 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 Thank you so much for the worship and the singing and just honoring God. And we know that he is here today. Well, as you can see, I'm trying to identify with our church body as the pastor, wearing a little purple today. Does that help? Does that help? The Bible says in Luke 12:24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, but yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? So I really don't know what that means for 1 o'clock today. But I know that it means that God has his care upon each one of you today. And so thank you for coming and being a part of our worship service today. I'm going to read in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 3 today, Luke chapter 3. And I'm going to start with verse 23 and go through the end of the chapter and bring out some insights, I believe, from a, kind of an interesting text today. So far, we've been in Luke's Gospel, and we're at a point where Luke is kind of wrapping up the beginning narrative of the early life of Jesus, kind of wrapping up all the birth accounts and the uniqueness of that, and kind of the preceding thing of what God had planned in redemptive history and through the prophets to bring about the life of John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer had a message that to prepare the way of the Lord, and that's what he did, as he spoke to people and called them to repentance and faith and to a sincere belief in God. And he prepared the way, and so Luke is kind of wrapping up this beginning nature and account of the life of Christ. And so we're at a point where Luke begins a genealogy, kind of tracing back the life of Jesus and why that is important. And so we're going to look at that today. So Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and watch your pastor embarrass himself with messing up some names, okay? Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed. Of course, Luke is kind of calling reference there to the virgin birth, as was supposed of Joseph. And then here we go. Of the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. Verse 25. The son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsley, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Seman, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shittil, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosum, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mathata, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now there's a good name. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, and the son of Adam, the son of God. Why is that list important? You know, if you were to go to Washington, D.C., you would see along the National Mall the Vietnam Memorial, which consists of two long walls of 247 feet of polished black granite engraved with the names of deceased Vietnam War soldiers. I found out this week in kind of looking up at that and thinking about that, that there's also two similar walls that actually go and travel along to different communities throughout our country that are approximately about half-size creations of that wall along the National Mall. One of those traveling walls is called the Moving Wall, and the second is called the Wall That Heals. And they travel around to different communities, and one of those is actually kind of like a museum included that kind of brings out artifacts and different stories of the Vietnam War soldiers. And they have a touring schedule and travel around different communities to bring accessibility to those communities to remind our nation about the importance of these individuals, of what they stood for, and also of who they were. You know, similarly, September 11th, what happened in 2001, since that date, there's been a ceremony each year that goes and reads a list of long names of those who had fallen during the falling of the towers, or different medical emergency responders and things that their lives were taken on that day from the terrorist attacks on our country. Why should we read and recognize such a long list? Well, I think you know the answer. It's because we want to appreciate who they were, that they were real people. They're not just names on a page or on stone, but they are real people with real families, and that impacts us in a very close way, in a personal way. And also we want to remember and appreciate and recognize what they stood for. And as we read this genealogy, we must remember that these are real people. These have families. These stand for something. And Luke is pointing that out, that this genealogy stands for something. And so that's what we want to look at today. Why does Luke include this genealogy? I'm going to give you kind of two quick kind of introductory points and then get into two principles about kind of our theme the nature of our series. And then I'm going to hand it over to a friend of mine to share with us a couple insights as well. And so why does Luke include this genealogy? One is God's mission of all peoples. You see, all throughout the scripture, from the book of Genesis all the way through the Revelation, God is, he's on a mission. He's on a mission to make his name known among people. And he loves people. And even more, when we get to, we see that all the way in the Old Testament, but when we open up the New Testament, and when you open up your Bible to those early books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we call the Gospels, and what we're challenged by this year, at least we're challenging our church this year for 2012, to take the Luke challenge, to read the Gospel of Luke 12 times this year. So read the Gospel of Luke one time every month, and to do that all throughout the months of 2012. I know, so for some of you, that is a big challenge, okay? And so as I've thought about that in the past few weeks, and I know I'm kind of trying to take that on as well. We're challenging our deacons to do that. We're going to be doing that with our deacon ministry, and various others of you are saying that you're going to take that challenge, and I'm encouraged by that. But some of you, that is so big of a challenge, you want to say, I just want to give up already. I know it's January, and this is just too much. Well, maybe if that is too much, and I know, really and honest with this, and want to be sincere, is that if that is just too large of a feat for you, read the Gospel of Luke once in 2012. You know, whatever it takes, I want us, and I believe God wants us, to become captured by who Jesus is. And that is the purpose and goal of why we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And so when we get to the New Testament of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we catch God's mission for people. We catch Jesus' heartbeat for people. And each gospel is very unique in the way that they kind of present themselves to us to show that God is on a mission to make his name known amongst all peoples. You see, Mark writes primarily to a Roman audience. Romans were multi-ethnic. They were a global empire at the time. Their concern wasn't really necessarily about the genealogy of Jesus, but they were more concerned with action and the power and the influence that an individual had. So Mark doesn't contain a genealogy as the other gospel, a couple of the other gospels do, but Mark is very fast-paced account of the life of Jesus. And so the quick genealogy in the Gospel of Mark, it opens up with Jesus, the Son of God, and then it just enters into the life of Jesus. And then in Mark, I believe it's chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, the very opening couple of verses, the early verses here in Mark chapter 1, it says that that Jesus begins preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And so it's very fast-paced, it's quick, but the early genealogy is Jesus, he's the Son of God, and that's it. And it goes into this fast-paced account. Mark does that because of his audience. He wants to connect with his audience and to show who God is and his heartbeat for people. John, when you read the Gospel of John, John is very unique in itself. John is writing primarily to a Greek audience where Greek philosophy was very high, emphasized. It concerned itself with, Greek philosophy concerned itself with divine and human wisdom. So therefore, John opens his account with tracing back Jesus all the way back to the eternal Word of God. He calls him the Logos or the Logos. He's the eternal Word of God, that Jesus is not just the one who has come into this world, but he's eternal. He's existed in history past, okay? There was never a time where Jesus did not exist, and he's one with the Father. And then John says that he also became one of us. He entered into this world and he tabernacled. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he's full of grace and he's full of truth, John would say. And so John is writing to his audience. The next two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, do have a large genealogy, but they do so because of who they're writing to. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. So the lineage, the family line, would have been very important to Jews. And so Matthew traces, in Matthew 1, he traces this long genealogy to show Jesus' legal line and right as king and to be on the throne as a son of David, as a son of David. And so Matthew traces that out in Matthew chapter 1. He goes back onward to Abraham and others and shows how he's the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. And then here we get to Luke's gospel and we read this genealogy. And Luke, I believe, traces not the legal line, but the actual bloodline, the actual physical line of Jesus all the way back. And what's interesting, he starts with Joseph. He kind of points out the fact that Joseph is an adoptive dad, that Joseph is not the bloodline, he says, as was supposed of. And then he goes back and traces it all the way back. And he doesn't end with Abraham. He doesn't end with Abraham, but he goes all the way back to who? To the first man, Adam. To the first man, Adam. And then he says, the Son of God. And Luke is distinct because this is why. It's because Luke wants to show us that God isn't just the God of the Jews. That God is for the God for all peoples. And that is one of Luke's themes throughout his gospel, that to remind us that God is for all nations, all peoples. And God wants to make his name known amongst all peoples, all nations. And we see that in the opening book of Acts, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Luke is emphasizing that. That's one of the things we get is God's mission for all peoples, okay? And that's in the Gospels. Even more, it's kind of a second point, is to kind of show the significance of people themselves, to remind us that history matters. In this genealogy, I count it 77 names. 77 names, 77 individuals. These genealogies, they weren't necessarily comprehensive. In other words, when the gospel writers were writing at the time, they didn't take great pains, as you and I might do today with our family tree, to kind of make sure that we get every name, you know. That wasn't really their intention when, as they were writing in their time and their genealogies, but they would sometimes write, and sometimes there would be, when an individual died, sometimes a brother would come along and marry and kind of take over the line. And so Luke kind of records that. You'll, if you were to match and compare the genealogy of Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, you would see there's some different names in there. And so Luke is kind of spreading that out, and he's listing all these different names, but he's showing that history matters, that there is a heritage, a family line, that and a community of individuals that we must connect with, and that you and I connect with, that we are a part of that. And other kind of thing is I want to mention is because of history matters, that people matters, and as we look at this long list of names, we need to recognize the value of life, the value of these individuals' life. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's a day we recognize the value of life and remind us as Christians. We do that every day of our lives. We do that. We should live that out as a value in our lives as Christians. But today is a day that we recognize that you know, on an annual and on a national basis. It's kind of an unfortunate thing, not unfortunate because we don't want to recognize it, but it's unfortunate that we have to do it in the face of a culture that does not necessarily value life. And so just want to remind us and encourage us that life does matter to God. We get that from the genealogy, but we get that from all of Scripture, how God values life. And so I want to remind us that that we value life, and that is not just an idea or a concept, but that becomes real to us when we do like Joseph did when he adopts a child. Think about that, you know. This child that was going to be the Messiah to enter into the world had no daddy and needed to be adopted. So God's heartbeat is always on the orphans. It's always on individuals who need loved and cared for and supported and who don't have a voice in this world. And so things like adoption and foster care are very important to us. That is a huge, tremendous value to life. But so is on the other end. You see, God is about growing godly generations. It's not just about about birth and being pro-life, but it's also about the quality of care on the other end of the generations. And that is important just the same as well. And so just kind of why a genealogy? One is to kind of communicate God's mission in this world. That God is, he's on a mission in this world to make his name known. And Luke is kind of showing us that from the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. And then also to show us the significance of individual people and that how history matters and the value of life within each person. The other couple things that I get from this genealogy this morning is kind of two principles, at least for what we're calling is growing godly generations. You know, we have that phrase that I've been kind of sharing with you and putting in front of us. I want to be able to, you know, wake you up in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock a.m. and say, what is the mission and vision of Severna Park Baptist Church? And you could say, growing godly generations, Pastor Dave. Now let me go back to sleep, okay? But that's who we are, okay? We are growing godly generations. That's the kind of church we want to be in. So what does that look like? What does that matter in this genealogy? How do we connect the dots from that phrase, growing godly generations, to a text like a genealogy? Well, look with me at these two principles. One is that God is faithful. You can do the next slide. God is faithful across multiple generations. God is faithful across multiple generations. When you see this long list of 77 names, you notice that God must have a plan in this. That God is working through generations of generations of generations to bring about redemption, not just for one group of people, but for the entire world, from history past into even into the future, to generations into the future. And so God is faithful across multiple generations to bring about his redemption, in which we know that that comes through Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, 90 says, "Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures." So God is faithful. When you look across this genealogy, you will see that some of these individuals who are in this family line, some were great sinners. I mean, look with me at start with Joseph. Joseph, the Bible says, was a righteous man, but he considered divorce and Mary. That was an option for him. He considered not taking on being an adoptive role for the Messiah, for Jesus. He considered that. But God spoke to him and his heart was convicted. And obviously we're glad that he chose the alternative, which was life and godliness. If you were to drop down, you would see one of the names that stood out is David. He would have stood out for amongst the Jews for obvious reasons, being one of the great kings of Israel. But David was not just a great king, but he was a great liar. He was a great cheat. He was a man who committed adultery and lied about it to his nation. He was lazy when he should have been leading his nation on war. He was lazy and sitting back in his palace. And his eyes began to draw around into the city, and he committed adultery with a woman that he saw bathing on her rooftop. And he got her, and he eventually she became pregnant. And the husband of this woman, he eventually had murdered. You see, David was not only a great king, but he was a great sinner. Yet he's in this line for Jesus. A man named Judah traded slaves and also was an adulterer. A man named Jacob was a great cheat. He was very deceptive and scheming and lying, and he was a thief and not a very good individual. Abraham, one of the great individuals of the faith as well, he also was a liar. He would lie and he gave away his wife, not once, but twice. And husbands, that's twice too many, right? You know? Gave away his wife and was afraid and lacked faith and trust in God sometimes. He also committed adultery, was impatient and impulsive, and went ahead on God's plan and committed adultery. Abraham's father, his name was Terah, and Terah was an unbelieving person. He wasn't, from the best of our knowledge, he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't somebody that had a faith in a holy God, in Yahweh. He was an unbeliever. He was a pagan. Yet these individuals are in the lineage of Jesus. And of course, it goes back to Adam, who we get all of our sin from. But Adam was lazy, a lazy husband who should have been protecting his wife from a serpent and from deception. But yet he was lazy and apathetic, and his wife succumbed to sin, and temptation and to sin. And so some in this family line, they're great sinners. But it points to a great Savior who is Jesus, who comes from all this. And God is faithful across multiple generations in that. Some in this family line are unknown. There are 38 names in this genealogy, which are only found here in all of the Bible. In other words, we know nothing about these individuals, 38 individuals here. Some of these individuals, they're so unknown. God knows them. God cares about them. He knows their life. He knows each of their names. He wanted us to know their names. And there's little known about them, but the point is that they have significance because they are people who God has created. And the fact that God is faithful in their life and across multiple generations. And so today, we see and we can be glad and we can be thankful that God, of God's faithfulness. He is persistent in his pursuit of his redemptive plan. He is relentless to accomplish his work. One of the little Bibles that we read with our children, it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a fascinating Bible because it talks about every story whispers the name of Jesus. In other words, the whole Bible, even in the Old Testament, is about Jesus. And so every story whispers the name of Jesus. It points us to know a greater way about what the gospel is and how God prepared the gospel and prepared us to receive the gospel in every story of the Bible. And there's this phrase or this refrain that is repeated over and over and over in the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it's one of these ones that just kind of hit me. I love it. It says this. I think it's on the slide. Yeah, it says, God loves us with a never stop and never given up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I don't know about you, but I need that. I need that. I need to be reminded that God is that faithful. He's relentless. He never stops. He never gives up. He's unbreaking. He's unwavering. It's an always and forever type of love. I need that in my life. And so I want to encourage you. If your view of God is a God who's always out to get you, it's a God who's kind of just waiting for you to mess up and then punish you. If you kind of have that sort of shaded view of God, then it's because you don't know the Bible. You've missed it. God is a God of faithfulness and love and mercy and kindness and compassion. And that's what I get from this genealogy, that God is so faithful across all these sinners, all these awful, wicked, evil people, but God still is relentless to pursue us in a relationship. And he brought about Jesus, his son, to enter into the world. So we become people who begin a relationship with God, and we want to be the type of church that is grace-centered, that is based on the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of ourselves. You see, when we base our church on the faithfulness of ourselves, you know what that looks like? A bunch of people pointing their fingers at each other and saying, you did this, and I can hold this against you forever. And we just point our fingers at each other, and it becomes just a bitter, bitter, bitter place. But we want to be a church that's based on not our faithfulness, but God's faithfulness, where we meet each other based on unconditional love, where we meet each other based on mercy and forgiveness, and we share love and life with each other. That's the type of church that we want to be. So God is faithful across multiple generations, and it's true for us today. So that's the kind of church we want to be about. I want to say this second point about growing godly generations from this genealogy and then turn it over to my friend is that God also, he expects faith for future generation, for future generations. He expects faith for future generations. You see, as you look at this list of names, you not only see God's faithfulness, but you see his expectations for faithfulness amongst each generation. He expects there to be patriarchs. He expects there to be men who grow up in their faith and relationship with God and then pass that on to their wives and to their children. He expects men to be men. He expects women to be women, to pass it on down to their children. And so we get that all throughout the scriptures, that God expects faith for future generations. Listen to a couple scriptures. Malachi 2, verse 15, there's the question, what does God seek? Think about that. What does God seek? We know what you and I seek in this world, don't you? But what does God seek? He seeks godly offspring. Psalm 78 would also kind of point to that when the psalmist says, we will not hide them from our children, and we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, about his power and the wonders that he has done, that he has decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he has commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, and even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children, and then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. And they would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. See, God expects our faith to be passed on. And when we assume that the next generation gets it, that's when we miss it. And so we have to be really intentional about it. We have to be really persistent in our commitment to pass on the faith from one generation to the next. So how do we do that? If we say we want to be a church that grows godly generations, and it's based on God's faithfulness, but it's also based on the fact that God has expectations to pass it on to the next generation, what does that look like for us? I've asked my friend, Pastor Zach, to come, and he wants to, I've asked him to share, who is this next generation? And I think sometimes we kind of say with our mouths that we have a commitment to the next generation, but we don't really understand what that means. I'll be honest with you, there's some things that I don't really understand about the next generation, right? And so sometimes we forget what it was like to be a child or a teenager or a young adult, and so sometimes we forget about that. And so I asked my friend Pastor Zach to come and kind of share who is this next generation and why we should reach them and how perhaps we could do it. Pastor Zach.
Good morning, everyone. So thank you, Pastor Dave. That's definitely the heart of God, is to spread his word and spread his faithfulness to those that go after us, right? And I think I read a book once, and it says the best legacy we can leave is the ones that we leave with our children, all right? And so you want to be able to leave something with the next generation. But as we think about this, as we become intentional about what we do, as we pass on the faith and the things, the faithfulness that God has shown us, one of the things we need to start understanding is who this next generation is. I think for us to be able to really reach out to them, we have to understand who they are, all right? Because it'll allow us to have an avenue and a way to be able to reach them in the best way we can. Two, why should we reach them? And then lastly, how do we do that? What does that look like? Practically speaking, tangibly speaking, what does that look like? So just a little bit about the next generation. One is, what are they called? Who are they? It'll be one, if you guys haven't known, we actually passed Generation X already, and we're into Generation Y. Right, another word, you guys may have heard this before, is they're called the millennials. All right, and then and also there's the newer generations, probably toddlers, infants. It's called Generation Z. I kind of like that one. I'm a little biased on the letter Z. But it just to know a little bit about what they do, a little bit of their hobbies and interests. They are the digital generation. They live off Facebook. All right. If you guys don't know, first of all, find out if your kids has a Facebook page. All right. And second, they're on there every day. I know because I have a Facebook. Kind of weird. Actually, some of you guys have Facebooks who we may consider more wiser. Right. There was in the newsletter. I love there's a luncheon for the young at heart, wise in years. All right, some of you guys who are young at heart and wise in years actually have a Facebook, and so our kids are on there, on Facebook. So they're on Facebook, Twitter. They're on Twitter all the time. YouTube. They use Google. We didn't even know what Google was growing up. What is a Google, right? It's still weird to me. I think it means something. I don't know what it means, but I know it's a big company now. All right, so Google. And so these kids, they don't know a world. And this is kind of weird for some of you old timers. They will never know a world that doesn't use a cell phone or computers. Wow. Cell phones. Remember when we had typewriters? I think Pastor Dave alluded to this a while back. But, you know, typewriters, you know, with the ding. And so that's where you know you got to switch it over. If you mess up, you either get a new sheet of paper or you can use a little whiteout. Pull it back, try to square it up, make it straight, as straight as you can. So you guys use the turning papers that were handwritten before, too. Kind of weird, isn't it? Kind of weird, guys, isn't it? Handwritten papers. All right, so they are a digital generation. In fact, just to share a little bit about what happened this morning, I was rushing out the house, but I forgot my cell phone. And it's kind of weird because nowadays, when you don't have your cell phone, I mean, you said this a couple weeks ago, some people drive back. Pastor Dave drove back 40 minutes to go get his cell phone. All right, it's kind of wild. Back then, we had pagers. Even before pagers, you had pay phones, right? And I don't even see pay phones anymore. All right, so, and it definitely doesn't cost 10 cents or a quarter anymore. But this is a digital generation, a little bit more. They get most of their information and socialization on the internet. All right, they get most of their socialization and their information on the internet. If you guys don't know, newspapers are becoming obsolete. Magazines are becoming obsolete. Everything's online. In fact, bookstores are closing. Borders closed up a whole slew of, in fact, they closed one up in Annapolis. All right, I hope some of you guys went down there and got some clearance books, but they're closing up bookstores because there are things now called iBook, Kindle, the Nook, you know, so those are things that people use. 61% have televisions in their rooms. This generation is known as the KGOY, kids getting older, younger. All right, basically, they leave behind toys at a younger age. In fact, my daughter, I just bought, she has a thing called a Leapster. It's like a handheld device. And she doesn't even hardly play with her Barbies anymore or anything like that. She's only 4. All right, so these kids, they're leaving. They know how to use a cell phone by the age of 2.5. All right, in fact, some of you guys, I've heard grandparents say this a lot. If you don't know how to use your smartphone, ask your grandkid. All right, so even if they're a toddler, they'll know. All right, so they'll know how to unlock it. Because some of you guys, you lock your own phones on yourself, right? So they are a generation of kids getting older, younger. They're leaving behind regular toys, Tonka. Kids, let me ask you this. You ever heard of Tonka trucks? Oh, that's good. That's a good thing. Wow, surprisingly, right? But they leave behind these toys at a younger age. They are savvy consumers. They know what they want, and they know how to get it. All right, and then they are oversaturated with brands. Hollister, Aeropostale, Abercrombie & Fitch. I'm trying to say one where Christine won't say ill to it. They know all the brands, all right? And then a little bit about their attitude. They're a self-centered generation. Sorry, guys. All right, very self-centered. One of their mottos is be true to yourself. All right, be yourself and be true to yourself. All right, that's their motto. It's very self-centered. They've been told constantly that they are special. And so guess what? They expect everyone to treat them like that. All right, so they've been told that they're very special. And they expect everyone to treat them like that. And then a little bit about their work and career, what they want to do. They don't live to work. They actually prefer a more relaxed work environment with lots of hand-holding and accolades. All right, is that true? You guys want a job where your boss would tell you, oh, you did such a good job today. Good job frying those fries, right? Those things. You know, stuff like that. A lot of hand-holding. Let me show you actually how to fry a burger, all right? So stuff like that. They want a job like that. That's their mindset as far as work. They have big dreams, and they want to accomplish a lot, but they're unwilling to work for that accomplishment, all right? I'm not joshing you guys, but this is actual truth. People have written about this. And then lastly, they want to work less, but they want to get paid more. They have a work less, paid more mentality, right? Yep, work less, pay more mentality. And then here's the most surprising part, the spirituality behind it. All right, they consider themselves actually more spiritual and less religious. Just some of the statistics out there right now. Many of those who claim Christianity are either mushy or nominal at best. All right, it's just something that they say they are. All right, and most are just indifferent about their faith. 65% of those who consider themselves Christian of this generation don't pray with others. Don't pray with others. In fact, I'll tell you this up front. It's hard for me to get some of the youth to pray in front of their peers. Very hard. All right, and so 65% actually don't like praying with others. 38%, they don't even pray by themselves. All right, so they don't even pray by themselves. 67% don't read the Bible or any other sacred text. Don't read. That's more than two-thirds, guys. Two-thirds. Two out of every three youth or kids do not read their Bible. All right. And only 40% are even willing to share to someone about their faith. And I think this is the most surprising one for me. It's not surprising per se, but it's kind of disappointing. And the last one is one out of every two are unsure that Jesus is the only way to heaven. One out of every 50% of our generation, of this generation, the younger generation, don't know if Jesus is the only way to heaven. All right, and so why does God find it important to reach out? Well, first of all, you guys have seen the statistics. It is very important for us to share our faith and make it something that our youth, our children, that they own. All right, some kids, they actually, I've heard this being alluded to, rent their faith, borrow their faith from their parents, from their grandkids. All right, we want these kids to own their faith. We want them to take it for themselves and say, this is what I believe in. All right, and so it's going to take some time to be able to do that. But why does God do that? Because first of all, God values heritage. You guys heard Pastor Dave talk about the genealogy of the, why would that be in the Bible? In fact, there's a whole book about genealogies in the Old Testament called Numbers. All right, it was almost like every 10 years we do a census in America. It was like the census of Israel. And it's a very boring read, I'm not going to lie. All right, I know I do youth ministry and everything, but Numbers is not the best read. All right, but it's very important. In fact, Genesis, Matthew, they all have genealogies put in them because God values heritage. We even have a website now, all right, called ancestry.com that people go to because they want to know what their heritage is. All right, and so heritage is very important to God. Kids are very important to God. Two, children are something to be desired because they are a gift from God. In fact, Psalm 127, verse 3 and 5 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. With like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." All right, children, they were alluded, the psalmist alluded to it, are like arrows. Very important. If you're in archery, if you don't have an arrow, guess what? You can't do anything, right? You guys ever seen Robin Hood? Heard of Robin Hood? Okay. All right. Robin Hood was one of the best archers in history, supposedly. It's like it's almost like a legend. But basically, he was able to split an arrow with an arrow. All right. That's how good he was. And so, in order to split an arrow with an arrow, you need an arrow. All right. And so, kids are like that. A quiver is for the youth. If you guys don't know what a quiver is the thing that archers wear on their back, and they hold the arrows in there. So it's very blessed. God looks at them as something very important. It's a gift. He even says that children are a gift of the Lord. So God, children are something to be desired because God, because they are a gift from God. Three, God enjoys the nature and the personality of children. Matthew 18, he talks about this. He says to the disciples, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest kingdom in the kingdom of heaven? They were fighting about who's the best disciple, right? How many of us do that all the time? Like, I'm better than her, yada, yada, yada. But that's what they were doing. And they even asked Jesus, said, who's the best in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such as a child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. All right, God loves the attitude that children have. When you guys look at little kids, a lot of them are very, we consider it innocence. All right, we know that they're not innocent, but God loves that humble aspect, that humble attitude that children have. So he enjoys the nature and personality of children. God desires that children be taught his word and ways. I think this is one of the most important ones. He desires that we teach children his word and ways. Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10 even says this. It says that, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all of the days of they live on the earth, and they may teach their children. It is God's desire that we teach kids his word and his ways. All right, that is, as we talk about leading generations, that is one of the most critical aspects that we can do, is we have to be able to teach them his word and his ways. And then lastly, tomorrow's generation, Generation Y, Millennial, Generation Z, tomorrow's generation is a part of our church today. All right. Tomorrow's generation is a part of our church today. One of the, I think, the saddest things that most churches fall into is that they look at the youth as a tomorrow generation, as a tomorrow generation, instead of getting them involved today. All right. And so it is very critical, very important, that we understand that tomorrow's generation is a part of today's church. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says this. Paul was telling this to Timothy, and Timothy wasn't by any means a teenager when he was when he got this letter from Paul. He was probably in his 30s, already taking over the church over there in I think it was Ephesus that he was the pastor of. And so he wasn't young by any means, but in the Jewish standard for a leader, church leader, he was considered young. But this is what Paul told Timothy. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." Tomorrow's generation, guess what? They're part of today's church. One of the joys that I have as a youth pastor is as I'm teaching the youth and I'm trying to exhort to them and let them know about God's ways and his word, the one of the most amazing things that I think the best things that I can ever get out of them is I learn stuff from them. All right. It says that don't look down on their youth, but they can be an example to us about what it means to be a Christian. All right, and that's what Paul was telling Timothy, be an example. And for you guys who are younger, who fit in this generation, guess what? You can be an example to those who are older. All right, you can be an example to the adults in this church of what it looks like to be a true Christian. Because we adults can actually learn from them. Isn't that amazing? We can learn from them. As we teach them things about God, guess what? They can teach us things about God. And so how do we do this? What does this look like? All right, one way, very tangible. I told you I'm going to make this very practical because at the end of the day, you have to know what we can do to be able to reach out to our youth as we lead our generations. One, we teach them God's word. We teach them God's word. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We have to teach God's word. All right. Everything we do comes out of this. Everything we do has to come out of this. And so we teach our youth. And what does that look like? First of all, we teach them in a traditional sense. We do teach them from scripture. All right. Traditionally, we teach them through the things that we have already in place. We have Teen Kid on Wednesday night. We have youth nights on Wednesday night. We have Sunday school. Those are avenues that we can teach them. Maybe we can even add more, small groups, whatever it may be, but we have to teach them God's word. And then two, because of who these kids are, we have to make it modern. All right, guess what, adults? When you're teaching kids, you have to challenge yourself to be creative. All right, in fact, I'll challenge you to utilize something digital. All right, a video, YouTube is out there. All right, this is something that we have to do because we compete with a digital world. All right, these kids have MTV, VH1, all of these things. Not TLC. That's what we watch. we have all these channels that they have access to that we compete with on Sunday morning, that we compete with on Wednesday night, and they're very entertaining. Some of them, very entertaining. Not always in a good entertainment, but very entertaining to our youth. All right, and so we have to compete with that. And so what does that mean? We have to utilize creative ways to be able to do it. For younger kids, it has to be visual. It has to be visual. All right, you can't just preach to a child. In fact, if anyone here ever try to preach to a kid for more than 30 seconds? Yeah, no, you lose them after 30 seconds. In fact, one of the things that I've heard, if you want to know what the attention span of a child, you take their age and divided by two, I think is their attention span, all right, in minutes. So a four-year-old, you expect about 2 minutes worth of attention, all right. For a 60-year-old, maybe eight, all right. For an 18-year-old, so at most, I have 9 minutes to talk to them. Believe me, I go over that 9 minutes. I'm like Pastor Dave, all right. but we have to be, if we are gonna go over those 9 minutes, you have to make it creative. You have to just get them involved in those things. And then lastly, build relationships. Build relationships. So one, teach God's word. How do we do this? We teach God's word. all right, through the avenues we have, but doing it in a creative way. And then two, we got to build relationships with our youth. One, pray for our youth. The best thing that we can do is pray for them. All right, we kind of look down on what they go through. Maybe they have a best friend that turned their back on them, try to get their boyfriend, girlfriend. They may have like a math quiz next week or something. And we look at that and we think, oh, that's not even big. You know, they don't have to worry about bills. They don't have to worry about certain things that happen in their lives, getting laid off, those things. But hey, what? Guess what? To those kids, it's on that same level for them. They have problems as well. They have issues that they deal with as well. And so we have to pray for them. We have to pray for them. I would challenge us to pray for our youth on a daily basis, and it will surprise you the kind of change in life that they'll start to portray because of it. Two, we have to have a presence. I know in Titus 2, it says that the older men and women should actually teach the younger ones. All right, so reach out. One of the things I challenge the youth with this year is to find a mentor, a person that is a little bit older that you think loves God, all right, and portrays what it means to be a Christian, and talk to them. Ask them a couple questions. How did you get saved? Those things. So I would challenge you guys who are a little bit older, a little bit wiser, reach out to our youth. Find someone that you can mentor. Just share a little bit about your experience about what it is to be a Christian, because a lot of times they look at us as untouchable. They look at us as not being available, all right? They look at us as someone who might judge them because we're reaching out to them. But no, they need to know and understand that we love them and that we can have a presence in their life. And then lastly, get involved. Get involved. How can you tangibly get involved? Remember, I told you, we already have stuff in place, all right? You got youth night, Sunday school, teach a Sunday school class, volunteer in a Sunday school class, team kid. In fact, I'll put in a quip for it. We need a teacher in team kid. We need some people in nursery, extended care, Sunday school. We need people to be able to use their gifts, and God has gifted you in these ways to be able to use that. Team kid is actually looking for a teacher for preschool. All right. Can you do something about it? Can you be one of the ones to teach? And so get involved in these things. In fact, we have, it's already in your newsletter. We're gonna have Vacation Bible School in the summertime. Training starts in February. Would that be something that you could get involved in to be able to reach out and lead our next generation? So lastly, just get involved. Find a way to get involved in our youth's lives. And so that's how we can learn to lead generations.
So as we close out, I want to encourage us as we kind of put this series together, Growing Godly Generations, that we talked about growing is to have an unwavering trust in God. You know, that we trust God and we love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we talk about, you know, growing godly in order to reach others. And so that means we have a unconditional love, you know, for others, like we talked about. It doesn't rest on our faithfulness, but it rests on God's faithfulness. And so therefore, we're extending grace and mercy and forgiveness to others. It's unconditional love towards each other. And those are inside the house of God, and it's also included outside the house of God, where we want to reach out to others as well. We want to be practical in how we do that. And then we just also have an unswerving commitment to each generation. This is not about that one generation is more important than the other. It's not that. It's about that we each have a part, that we are the body of Christ, and that each generation is a part of the church today, as Pastor Zach said. And we all can learn from each other. We all can grow from each other. We all can support, encourage, and love each other in a variety of ways. That is the body of Christ in action. And it's exciting to be a part of a church that has a desire to do that. It has a vision for that. And so that's who we are as a church, Growing Godly Generations. I'm excited about what God has for us in store for 2012. And you are a part of it, every single one of you. And so I'm going to pray, and our worship team is going to come and close out today's service as well. Perhaps today, maybe you want to trust Christ or make a decision, faith decision, maybe to join our church or something else. Maybe you just need prayer. Know that that is available today. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray, God, that we would be a church that has you in our sights and we keep you first place, front and center, God, of all that we do, and that would impact the way that we live our lives, God, to reach out to others. And so, God, I pray for those individuals today who might be considering what it means to trust you in a personal way and to receive your grace and mercy and love. God, I pray, God, that you would remind them that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and that they can be completely forgiven and be free, Lord, from all their sin, and that they can have eternal life. And so, God, I pray that message would ring true in their heart and their mind, and they would seek out a trusted Christian friend or come forward today, Lord, to talk with myself, Lord, and to explore what it means to grow in that relationship with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand and worship today.